Well, they do if there's multiple.
Yeah.
Good evening, everyone. We're going to start this evening with number 210. Invite you to stand if you're able. I will sing of my Redeemer. We were trying to figure out what melody this is. I'm not sure we'll be able to. Okay, so pop quiz after we're done. Tell me which other song has the same melody. We can't figure it out, so maybe one of you will know. But it's number 210, I Will Sing of My Redeemer. We'll do, let's just do all the verses. 210. Remember, or did anybody figure it out, the other text for that tune? Yeah, good. And come thou long, yeah, come thou long, Jesus, what a friend. Okay. Yes, okay, so good. We're singing about Jesus tonight. We've got 2 weeks till Easter, so all these songs are kind of centered around Christ and Easter and the cross and sins forgiven. 196, our next song, 196. This one's fairly new. I don't know how many times we've been through it, maybe never. I will glory in my Redeemer. Let's sing through all the verses. Reminder about Easter, we always have a Good Friday service at 7 on Good Friday, which is the Friday before Easter, so be planning for that too. This is a new old song, I think probably new to us. Older text, maybe the melody's been is newer. My song is Love Unknown. I was just trying to see. I think we've got time for some verses. Let's do the first two and the last two. First two and the last two of 202.
My friend in
worth learning. That's a good one. And going through all the verses and hearing the whole story of Christ in that song. But let's end by standing. Turn to number 293. 293, we'll sing the first and last verse of "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed." 293. Let's stand for this last song.
Let's take a minute and pray together. Father, thank you for these songs that are in this hymnal and just the opportunity to learn them together and sing them together. Thank you for the rich truths that they echo from Scripture of your redeeming love for us and all that you've done in Christ to make us your people. We're so grateful. We're so overwhelmed by your grace and your kindness toward us in Christ, that we are in Christ and that in Him we are fully accepted and loved by you. We're righteous in your eyes. And so we just marvel at all that you've done and are thankful for great hymns down through the ages that preserve this good theology and enable us to sing it as well as preach it. And so thank you. Thank you for the time tonight to do that. Thank you for the time to open your word again together. We pray you'd just bless. Give us insight into the scripture that we might treasure it more and study it better and apply it more faithfully to each of our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in a study of Moses. And our study of Moses has kind of taken us on the journey with the children of Israel out of Egypt and now up to Mount Sinai. And we want to take a look at the law of Moses a little bit. Greg thought it would be a good idea before we exit this series to at least go through the Ten Commandments and talk about them a little bit, at least to go through and show how they relate to us, how they apply to us, and so that's what we want to do. But last week we began with just some preliminary observations because I think there's a lot of confusion about the Old Testament law. I think there's a lot of confusion about what we as New Testament Christians are supposed to do with it. Many of us have grown up with rather strong convictions about certain things. Like tithing, for example, or about not working on Sunday, or women not wearing pants. Where did those things come from? Where did those strong convictions come from? And I think if we're honest, we would have to admit that somewhere down the line they came from a misunderstanding of how the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, applies to us today. And And those misunderstandings haven't gone away, even now. In fact, there are some in Christian circles who would insist that the goal of the church in America or any country, the goal of the church would be to take over the government, take over society and all political and social institutions and bring them under conformity to the Old Testament law. Dominion theology. Have you heard of that? Or Christian Reconstructionism or theonomy, theonomists. That's their view. It's a post-millennial view that the kingdom of Christ will be established on earth when the laws of the land conform to the law of Moses. And that's on us. Our goal, our purpose as the church, as Christians, is to create that, to create sort of a worldwide kingdom patterned after the Mosaic law. Well, that's an extreme view, but that's real. That's out there. It's one of the views among some Christian people. And to be honest, at least they are consistent. Theonomists are consistent. It all applies. Do it. Make it happen. We're the ones who struggle with the law, right? We're the ones who don't keep the Sabbath, but we still feel guilty about eating out on Sunday. We're the ones who don't know whether it's okay to mow the yard when we get home after church or not. We don't technically tithe, but we do give 10%, and we feel guilty if we gave less than that. Or we know we can't stone our disobedient children, but some days we kind of wish we could. So what do we do with the Old Testament law? How does it apply to us today? And even the Ten Commandments, which most Christians would claim that at least as a bare minimum we're obligated to keep those, right? Well, are we? Do we? So last week we began just giving some perspectives on how to view the law. Let me review that quickly. Perspectives for how we view the Old Testament law as New Testament Christians. First of all, just in general, we said that we know all Scripture is God-breathed and what? Profitable, right? Second Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is profitable, and we know that includes all Old Testament Scripture. In fact, in the context, that's what Paul was referring to. So all Scripture is God-breathed, God spoke it, and it's profitable for doctrine, instruction, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. It's profitable to equip us and make us adequate, fully furnished for every good work that God has for us. So it equips us to live the Christian life and do Christian ministry. And if it's all profitable, then it doesn't profit me if I neglect it, right? If it's all profitable, why wouldn't I want to gain maximum profit from it and not neglect any portion of it? So that's the first thing we said. We need the law. It's part of all Scripture that's profitable for us. And so we need to study it. We need to read it. We need to understand it and know it. Secondly, we said that the law is good. 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It's not bad. It's not evil. It's not wrong. It's not mean. It's not malicious. It's not malevolent. It's not vindictive. The law is good. Romans 7:12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And we need that perspective about the law. Too many times, I think, we sort of demonize the law and view it as this evil ball and chain, and as something bad or evil or cruel. The word Torah should give us a clue, instruction, guidance. That's good, right? That's a blessing. If you're a lost, weary traveler trying to make your way along, what a blessing to find a path, to find a trail. And by analogy, that's what the word Torah is saying. That's what the law is to God's people. Thirdly, we said obedience to the law was never a way of salvation or some kind of precondition to salvation, but only a grateful response of those who had already been redeemed. God chose Israel. God redeemed and delivered them out of Egypt. He made them his people and then gave them the law. Now, that order is very important to notice in the narrative here. First, we come out of Egypt, right? God says, okay, you're my people. I've brought you out. In chapter 19, verse 4, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, all of that comes before giving the law, which is insightful. It's important for us to get that. First, there's the relationship. I bought you. I redeemed you. I saved you. I made you mine. Then there's the requirement of the law. In that sense, it's the same with us, right? We aren't saved by obeying Scripture. We're saved by faith in Christ. And then as a response to that, a result of that, we live in obedience to Him. Same with the Old Testament. In fact, that's maybe one thing that's perfectly consistent in both Old Testament and New Testament. Or two things that are perfectly consistent. Salvation is always by grace through faith, and obedience is always the result, not the means of salvation. So they weren't saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament, and that wasn't the point of the law. Four, we said obedience to the law was to be the external expression of an inward disposition of fear and faith and love for God. In other words, the law didn't negate the need for regeneration, for grace, for divine enablement, for heart transformation, right? For relationship with the Lord. Obedience is a heart issue and the fruit of genuine faith and conversion. And that's why possessing the law didn't guarantee that any Israelite was saved any more than being circumcised guaranteed that they had a circumcised heart, right? And that was always the issue. In fact, that command came within the law itself. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says, Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes. And then it says, So circumcise your heart and stiffen your necks no longer. So even within the law itself, there was this understanding that, of course, you had to approach it with a circumcised heart, a tender-heartedness, that you couldn't just grit your teeth and do this. And I think one difference maybe between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is precisely that the Old Covenant required this soft heart. The New Covenant provides it, right? Furnishes it. And whereas under the Old Covenant, some Israelites were regenerate and had God's law written on their hearts, under the New Covenant, they all will. Fifthly, we also said the law was always perceived to be comprehensible and achievable. That is to say, Old Testament saints could keep it. Some did. Many of them did. I'll give you an example. Zacharias and Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1, verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the law. Illustrating precisely what Moses said in Deuteronomy 30. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you. He said, it's not out of reach. It's not far away beyond you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. I mean, that's what the law was for, to be observed. And so, of course, they could. Then we said the law was always viewed holistically as a unit, not to be divided into parts and categories. And the fact that people try to do that, try to divide the law into these categories of civil, ceremonial, moral, demonstrates exactly the difficulty of what we're talking about. How does the law apply to us today? That's the struggle, and that's why people divide it like that, because their solution is that we have to strip it down. Obviously, the civil law doesn't apply. We're not a theocracy like Israel was in the Old Testament. The ceremonial law is finished, fulfilled in Christ. So we have to somehow go through and identify those universal moral laws that are timeless for all. And we talked about the problem with that. One, God says, don't do it. Deuteronomy 4:2, you can't add to it or take away from it. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. If you disobey one part, you break the whole thing. And that all implies that it was never intended to be picked apart. It was never intended to be divided into categories, because if you violate any one part of it, you violate it. You've broken the whole. Or the flip side of that, in Galatians 5:3, Paul says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. In other words, if you say there's one part of the law you must obey, Paul's saying, then you must obey all of it. If you insist on people getting circumcised, you're putting yourself back under the whole thing. You don't get to pick and choose and say, well, this part, but not necessarily that part. So you're either under obligation to keep the whole law, or you're not under obligation to keep any of it. But you can't slice it and dice it like some people try to do. And that's why I say at least the theonomists are being consistent. They aren't slicing and dicing. They're saying it all applies. We need to be imposing all of it on our society. But it's not a matter of which ones. It's all or none. And the reason for that is, number seven, the Old Testament law is a covenant. And we're not under that covenant. And to me, this simplifies the whole discussion. The light bulb came on when I put those two things together. The law is a covenant. The Mosaic law is the Mosaic covenant. And if we're not under that covenant, then, we're not under that law. Right? Does that make sense? The law is the covenant. That's what the law is. In chapter 19, Exodus 19:5, that's what the Lord referred to it as. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. And what covenant is he talking about? The law that he's about to give them. So the law was the details of the covenant, the stipulations of the covenant relationship and the covenant obligation. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know too many Christians who think that we're still under the old covenant. Do you? And so how silly to insist on keeping the law of the old covenant. That's Paul's point in Galatians 5:3. If you insist on doing that. If you insist on circumcision, then you put yourself back under that whole covenant and all the curses that came with it. Don't do that. So, to me, that's a simple thing. If you grasp that, it's very helpful. If we're not under the old covenant, we're not under the law. And then we also said, number eight, just as a perspective for how to view the law, if you're in Christ, the Old Testament law worked. Right? It did its job. Mission accomplished. And I sort of added, so it has now been retired to serve in an advisory capacity. But the point is that the Old Testament law did its job. Galatians 3:23, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. In other words, look, training wheels aren't permanent. Right? Training wheels serve a purpose. Once you learn to ride the bike, you take them off. The purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. Are you in Christ? Have you been justified by faith in Christ? Then the law did its job. Besides that, Galatians 5:14 says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill the whole law. And Galatians 5:18 says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. In other words, the point is to love, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love. So if you're led by the Spirit and loving your neighbor, guess what? You are fulfilling the law. You're doing the law without even obeying the law. And that's the power, that's the effect of the gospel in our lives. So that leads us to a sort of a second thing we wanted to talk about just briefly tonight. If we're not under the law, if the Old Testament law is not our law, not our covenant, how then is it still profitable for us? We say all Scripture is profitable. How is it profitable? Why do we need it? Why can't we just rip it out of our Bible and forget it? Why bother with the Old Testament law at all? What should I do with it? And why? And that leads us to a thought in 1 Timothy 1. If you want to turn there, I'm just going to refer to this one thought, really, that Paul makes. 1 Timothy 1:8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Implying that there were some in the context of Paul's lifetime and Paul's ministry, people around him who were using the law unlawfully. And he identifies them here in this passage. Some men, verse 6, straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And if we kind of study through this and think about the context of Paul's ministry, we piece together that these were people who were basically imposing the law on believers. And so the unlawful use of the law would be to be legalistic about it and say that, yeah, you're still required to keep it. And Paul is saying, no, that's wrong. That's bad. But, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So, what did he mean by that? What would be a lawful use of the law for New Testament Christians, because there are some dangers, obviously, and some abuses, and we've talked about that. Approaching the law incorrectly can create a lot of problems, and does create a lot of problems in the church. Unnecessary burdens on people, right? Like pants only, or no pants on women, or dietary restrictions, or mandatory tithing, or other things like that. It can produce a wrong view of God's responsibility to believers based on the pattern that's established in the law. And believers say, well, I'm obeying God. Why isn't He blessing me? Or improper expectations based on the blessings and curses that are built into the law. Or an unhealthy sort of nationalism, patriotism that undermines the gospel and impedes evangelism. We begin to hate the nations instead of seeking to bring the gospel to them. So we want to be careful. We don't want to use the law unlawfully. We're not under the law, so we don't want to put people in bondage to it by being legalistic. But all Scripture is profitable. The law is good. So how do we use it as believers lawfully so that we profit from its teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness without being legalistic about it? And one lawful use of the law that you're all probably familiar with is to use the law in evangelism. A lot of people do this. This is maybe the most common model of evangelism. Preach the law, then the gospel. Right? A lot of evangelistic paradigms sort of fit that model. Show people their sin. Preach the law. Preach the Ten Commandments, other laws, to expose the sinfulness of man, that you fall short. You are not righteous. God is holy. You aren't. And you show people their sin, you show them their need for a Savior, and then you're able to point them to God's provision then in Christ. Well, what about for believers then? What would be a lawful use of the law for us, for our own sanctification and spiritual growth? Let me just give you a list here. Ways to use the law lawfully. Or I think I have it, reasons to read and study the Old Testament law. And you could come up with other things. It's just a list that I came up with. Number one, I think it's important to remember that the law remains a revelation of God's character, right? God's holiness, God's righteousness. It reveals something of the nature of God. Leviticus 11:44, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. You read those commands like that and you're like, you know, don't eat bugs. Well, fine, I'm not going to eat bugs. Why is that in there? Or don't eat this. Don't touch that. But theologically, what was that for? It was to illustrate and demonstrate in a vivid, graphic way that you are to be separate. You are to be distinct. You are to be different than all the other nations who do things different than you do, because you're my people and I'm holy. I'm different. I'm distinct. I'm separate. Or Leviticus 20:26, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. Have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So the law reveals the character of God, and then that's a very profitable use, isn't it? To study the law just to know the character of our God. Secondly, the law remains a demonstration of man's sinfulness. It's a mirror. This is how the reformers sort of viewed the law. It was a mirror both to reflect the character of God, but also the character of man. It convicts us of our sin. It exposes our lack of righteousness. our lack of justice, our lack of mercy, our lack of love. It reveals our need for Christ. In Romans 3, in Romans 7, that's essentially Paul's argument, isn't it? The law is good, it's me that's bad. In fact, notice what Paul does here in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9. He says, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then he says, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are what? Lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? Law is not made for righteous people. You ever think about that? If we were all righteous, we wouldn't need law. Law is for lawbreakers. Law keepers don't need it. That's who it's for. To restrain their lawlessness. A righteous person doesn't need it. So I ask you, are you a righteous person? Yes, and no, right? Sometimes. I'm made righteous in Christ, counted righteous before God, but not perfectly righteous in practice. Then guess what? The law is for you. To restrain you. To train you in righteousness. Thirdly, the law reveals what God expects of His people in broad terms. Justice, equity, wholehearted obedience, internal obedience, love for God and neighbor, and so on. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. See, that's the point of it, that you would do justice, that you would love kindness, that you would walk humbly. That's the point of the law, and so that's the profit of the law to us. It's profitable for that. And this sort of parallels Paul's statement there in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, that the goal of our instruction is what? Love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things, see, it's the ones who are wanting to teach the law are missing the point of it. The goal of our commanding, of our authoritative instruction is love. That's the intent of the law as well. And it can have that effect if we study it with that intent. Fourthly, the law shows the continuity between God's expectations for Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. The continuity. And really, it's the continuity of God, right? There's one God, not two. And you hear people ask that, you know, they've read the Old Testament and they've read the New Testament and they say, what happened to God? You know, He changed. Or who was that God in the Old Testament? I'm glad He's not around anymore. It's a misunderstanding there of what's going on. We need to read the whole Bible to get the complete view of the character of God and His purposes and His expectations. And to me, that's probably the most important reason to read the Old Testament in general, but the law in particular, is to know God, right? What is Scripture? All of it, but the revelation of Himself to us. And so if you neglect any portion of that, your knowledge of God will be incomplete. It'll be inadequate. You won't know God. And frankly, a lot of professing Christians don't. They don't know the God of the Bible because they don't study the Bible. And many Christians have a low view of God and a very shallow view of God, a very warped view of God, frankly, because they haven't read the whole counsel of God. They haven't read the whole story. They don't know all the attributes of God. They haven't been exposed to all that God has revealed about Himself. And I think there's a lot of professing Christians who, frankly, don't like God, wouldn't like God if they read the whole Bible. You can't know the God of the Bible if you don't read it. Fifthly, the law establishes an important foundation for understanding so many of the truths that are just sort of stated matter-of-factly in the New Testament. They're not developed. Holiness, redemption, sacrifice, substitution, atonement, even the idea of witnessing. The law establishes a foundation for our understanding of those things. And in fact, listen, the New Testament writers assume you've read the Old Testament. Right? They assume you already read the first half of the book. You didn't just skip to the middle and read the ending. And so they don't define everything. They don't go back and redevelop everything. They don't cover everything again. They assume you've read the Old Testament. You know the storyline and the content and the terminology and the theology. And you can connect the dots and follow the flow. So the law is helpful, it's useful, it's profitable to that end. And then six, the law provides specific and tangible guidelines or ideas for applying the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If you wonder, you got this neighbor over here and you're thinking about that commandment every time you walk out to get the newspaper from the curb, and he walks out to get the newspaper from his curb, and you look at each other and give a casual nod and think to yourself, I need to get to know him. And the next morning, it's the same routine. And you wonder, what would it look like to love that neighbor as myself? The law, I think, is a wonderful place to meditate, right? To marinate your imagination. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all day long. It can at least seed the clouds of a sanctified imagination and help you think about how to love, or what loving the Lord my God and my neighbor as myself might look like in this case. So I think it's important to that end. In fact, as we go through the Ten Commandments, I think we're going to see that the whole thing could be outlined that way. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments are practical applications of that greatest commandment. And the case could be made that the whole law is basically application of that. So reading and studying the law will give you insight into the heart and character of God, give you a heart for the things of God, like love, like justice, like mercy, righteousness, faithfulness. So it's definitely profitable, and it doesn't profit us if we neglect it. So that's perspectives on how to view the law. That's reasons to read and study it. Next time we'll apply some of that to our study of the Ten Commandments. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the privilege of opening it together and looking into it, studying it, thinking about it and how it applies in our lives. We do want to be faithful, Lord, and not neglect this precious portion of your word called the law. But we do want to use it lawfully. And I just pray you'd give us wisdom to do that. Bless us even as we look at the Ten Commandments and just give us wisdom about what to do with that, how to think about those and how they apply in our lives and in the world around us. Thank you for this church and their commitment to your word, their circumcised hearts, that they truly are soft and tender toward you and want to obey you. That's your work in us. So we just thank you for it. Pray that we'll continue to grow in our knowledge of your word and in the grace of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Good night.